1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 to 17. 1 Corinthians 7, from verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is, what must happen when God saves married people? What must happen when God saves married people? God saves sinners. God saves sinners by bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light, and he does so at his own appointed time. He saves men and women in the midst of various circumstances, and he saves them in the midst of varied marital circumstances. Some sinners are called by God's grace before they are married. Some are called by God's grace and they never do marry. Some are called by God's grace after they are married. And some of those whom God saves after they are married, he also, at round about the same time, saves their marriage partners as well. And that's a great blessing. But that is not always the case. Sometimes God saves a husband and not the wife, or at least not at that time. And sometimes he saves a wife and not the husband. God is sovereign in these things. And this sovereignty of God was reflected in the church at Corinth, as it is in most churches. But in whatever circumstance God saves a sinner, there is always, always a right way forward. When someone becomes a Christian, in whatever circumstances and in whatever the complexity of their lives, there is always a God-appointed, God-approved way forward for them. And the apostle addresses some of these questions, some of them, in these verses. Now, someone might say that dealing with such subjects is not relevant to them. Or they may complain that this subject and this passage is rather technical and that it doesn't do a great lot for their souls. Well, if you feel that way, let me say two things. First of all, well, I'll say more than two. First of all, I'll say three things. First of all, this is part of the Word of God. And all Scripture is profitable. All of it. Don't ever say anything in the Word of God is useless to you. It isn't. But then secondly, if you find a sermon on these kind of passages, weighted on the technical side, if you like, then come again this evening and we're in the Psalms. Or come on Thursday night when we're in the book of Acts. You'll get a balanced diet if you're able to come to all the meals. And if you can't, well then, tapes are available. But try as far as possible to come to all the preaching of the word, and then you'll get the balance of these things. But then there's a third consideration, and that is that these matters are not irrelevant to the Reformed Presbyterian Church. They aren't irrelevant. They're not irrelevant for one reason. If we mean business about evangelism as a church, as a denomination, then we are evangelizing sinners in complicated situations. We are evangelizing people, some of whom are in the midst of complex marital situations, and we need to have answers. Because if God, as we hope and pray, gives an increase and sinners are converted, they'll want to know what the Word of God tells them to do in the midst of their complex marital situation. And also, with respect to the existing stock, as it were, within the bounds of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we need not assume that these things are irrelevant. Situations of marital complication are arising and will arise even within the bounds of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and it's naive to think otherwise. So then, gird up the loins of your mind, get ready to study and to seek to understand the Word of God. Those brains, those minds that you use so effectively in your work and in your business and in your daily occupations, use them now under God to understand this difficult passage of Scripture. First of all then, God's saving grace and a married couple. God's saving grace and a married couple. Verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Now then, he makes a distinction there. He says, "Yet not I, but the Lord." And he does the reverse in verse 12. He's distinguishing between what he says and what the Lord says. Now, what is this distinction? Well, it is not a distinction between infallible revelation and the fallible advice of the Apostle Paul. That is not the distinction. Everything we have here is part of the Word of God. That's why in verse 17 he says, "And so ordain I in all churches." The distinction is between what the Lord said while he was in this world in the days of his flesh, and what the apostle, as an infallible and inspired apostle of the risen and exalted Lord, is now saying. That is the distinction. So it's not a distinction between infallible truth and fallible advice. It's a distinction between what the Lord already had said while he was in this world, and what the Lord is now revealing through the words of his inspired servant, the Apostle Paul. It's all infallible truth. Having said that then, what about this couple who are, this married couple who are saved by God's grace? Well, we can say, first of all, that the Christian married couple stay married. Verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." The Lord Jesus Christ taught this in the readings we had earlier on, in Matthew 5:32, in Matthew 19, verse 9, that apart from immorality, then a couple remain married in the sight of God. Marriage is a creation ordinance, And if a married couple are converted to Christ, they become a Christian husband and a Christian wife, and therefore hopefully a better husband and a better wife. But they are still husband and wife. God's saving grace does not destroy the ordinances that He has established, and especially those ordinances He established at creation. It does not destroy them, it strengthens them. And so the Christian married couple must live together. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Neither under the pretext of false spirituality, nor for any other reason, should a Christian couple separate. There is a tendency that to regard separation, so long as there has been no immoral behavior and there is no divorce, then it's acceptable. This should not be so. Among Christians, there should be no separation. And what that means is, among other things, that Christian parents with married children, married sons, married daughters, if the son or the daughter comes home and says, "Look, I just can't stand it, we're not getting on very well," so long as there's been no immorality and as long as they're not in physical danger, then what do? You comfort them, you console them, you pray with them, and then you send them back. Christian parents should not entertain a misguided indulgence by encouraging their children, their married children, to separate. And where separation does take place, it is to be treated as repairable. Verse 11. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Remember, this is talking about two professing Christians. There should be no separation, but if there is, every attempt must be made at a reconciliation. And certainly the separating party should not remarry. It may be that the one who separates ultimately shows such stubborn refusal to submit to the Word of God that they can no longer be treated as a Christian and as a member of the church. Where that happens, then verse 15 applies. We'll come to that in a moment. But the main point is that the conversion of a married couple should strengthen, not weaken or destroy, God's ordinance of marriage. But then secondly, God's saving grace to a married individual. God's saving grace to a married individual. You see in verse 12, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord," that is, not the Lord directly, but I as his apostle, inspired by him, "if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." This is speaking about a mixed marriage. Now, when we say a mixed marriage, we're not talking about a marriage between a Protestant and a Roman Catholic. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the marriage between a saved sinner and an unsaved sinner. That's the mixed marriage. The unconverted Protestant has more in common, whether he realizes it or not, he has more in common with the unconverted Roman Catholic than he does with the true Christian. The unconverted Protestant and the unconverted Roman Catholic are on the same side, ultimately. They don't see it that way, but they are, because they're against the God of heaven. Politically, they may be at odds, but they're agreed in opposing the true and living God. And they're on the way to the same place. At the great day of God, the division will not be on such a... It'll be on the basis of the sheep and the goats, those who belong to Christ, those who don't, those who were born again and trusted Christ in this world, and those who did not. And so the ultimate mixed marriage, the most radical mixed marriage, is between a saved sinner and an unsaved sinner. Now, how does this happen? How do people end up in this situation? Well, there are various routes, although in some ways there are only two, but there are variations. They come about by various means. In some cases, it comes about by straightforward rebellion against the Word of God. When a Christian knowingly marries someone who is not a Christian, he flies in the face of the Word of God. In this very chapter, in verse 39, speaking about widows, the apostle says, "But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath light with darkness, or Christ with Belial?" And so, for a Christian to deliberately court and marry a non-Christian is rebellion against the Word of God. I know that sometimes the defense will be pleaded, but they may be converted. Indeed, they may be, but they may not be. Courtship and marriage are not a means of evangelism. And where a Christian has rebelled against the Word of God and married a non-Christian, knowingly so, there must be repentance of this sin. But the marriage is irreversible. Then again, this mixed situation, this mixed marriage, can occur due to ignorance and wishful thinking. Young Christians can be naive. They can engage in a massive amount of wishful thinking. They are so determined to court a particular young girl or a particular young man that they are willing to justify doing so on the basis of the most minimal profession of faith. So as long as that young man or that young woman says, "Yes, I'm a Christian, I was saved," even though there's not the slightest evidence of love to Christ or devotion to Christ or godliness in the life, they say, "Oh, it's all right then, they're a Christian, I can go ahead." Now that's sinful, wishful thinking. If someone loves Christ, if someone loves Christ and desires to honor Christ in leading a holy life, they will seek a marriage partner who is evidently, clearly godly. Then again, it can come about by way of convincing false profession. It is possible for someone who is not really a Christian to make a convincing false profession of faith before the session of the church. And it is even possible for him or for her to do so, though it's much more arduous and prolonged and difficult, to do so, to maintain, to keep up a false profession during a period of courtship with a Christian, especially an unwary and naive and undiscerning Christian man or woman. That can happen. And then later on it becomes apparent, all too apparent, that that person is not a Christian at all. Having said that, the number of such false professions has been greatly increased in this country by the unbiblical appeal system, by getting people to put their hand up and come to the front and sign a card and say a wee prayer and so on, and then they say, I'm saved. And what that has done is not only deceive them for eternity, but it has also had consequences for the church in this world, increasing the potential for the ensnaring of genuine Christians, especially unthinking Christians, into marriage with those who have nothing but a false and empty profession. So these are all ways whereby people can end up in a mixed marriage. But the most obvious way, and this is the way that is envisaged particularly here, is when one party in the marriage is converted after marriage. It's this situation that is especially in view. You can imagine in Corinth, Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, and there were men who heard the gospel and believed it, but their wives heard it and they didn't believe it. There were women who heard the gospel and believed it, but their husbands heard it and they didn't believe it. And the apostle is saying that such a mixed marriage was, is, and continues to be a true marriage before God. It's easy to imagine the alarm of some of the new converts at Corinth. They know that as Christians, they're new creatures in Christ. They know that they're to be separate from the world, keep pure and unspotted from the world. And then they think, but my wife is not a Christian, or my husband's not a Christian. What am I going to do? Well, verse 12 and 13 give the answer. If the unbelieving partner is willing to stay, and the Christian partner must do nothing to encourage him to do otherwise, then the Christian partner is to fully enter into the marriage and its obligations without compromise of loyalty to Christ. Because God's saving grace never erodes or destroys God's ordinances. There's a lot of confusion on this point. It applies to more things than to marriage. When someone becomes a Christian, we're citizens of the United Kingdom. When we become Christians, we don't stop being citizens of the United Kingdom with responsibilities as citizens. We become better citizens. Or, for example, if someone who has committed a crime and before he's brought into court, he's been converted, he's repented of that and all his sins, and he's become a Christian, what bearing does that have on the sentence that the judge must pass? None. The judge, the civil magistrate, isn't there to inspect his internal condition. He's there to assess his guilt of a crime and to pass sentence accordingly. So it is with marriage. Though marriage stretches back, further back to the creation, that the ordinance of marriage is not jeopardized by the conversion of anyone. And so if someone is converted and their marriage partner is not, they remain married. And if the partner is prepared to stay, they enter fully into that marriage so far as it is compatible with their obedience to Christ. And what the Christian partner must aim at and hope for and pray for is given in verse 16. The end of verse 15 says, "But God hath called us to peace." That means the Christian will not initiate a breach of the peace in the home in the sense of seeking that there should be separation. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And so the believing partner should not initiate separation, but should long for and witness to the truth, and long and pray that the Lord will use that witness to bring the unbelieving partner to faith in Christ. Though there is a time when there must be a greater reliance on the witness of godly conduct more than repetitive testimony. So in 1 Peter 3 verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So the program there set out for the Christian wife with the non-Christian husband is not nagging evangelism, but a godly life, so that the non-Christian husband, however much he resents the truth made known to him, and however much he opposes the gospel which his wife believes, he can see, whether he admits it or not, that his wife becoming a Christian has made her a better, a more conscientious, a more dutiful, a more submissive, a more helpful, a more loving wife than ever before. And the same is true for the husband, the Christian husband, with a non-Christian wife. He must be a better husband than he ever was before he came to know the Lord. But what happens if the unbelieving partner departs? Verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now this verse is difficult, and pages and pages have been written on it by Bible students. The question is simply this. When it says a brother or sister is not under bondage or is not bound in such cases, what does it mean? It could mean one of two things. It could mean that the believing partner is not bound to indefinitely pursue the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife so as to try to continue to live under the same roof as that unbelieving partner. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that such desertion is a warrant for legitimate divorce, even though adultery cannot be established to have taken place. Which is it? Well, we believe that it is the second, and for these reasons. Verse 15 contrasts with verse 11. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul is evidently saying that reconciliation or separation without divorce are the only options. Because in verse 11, he's dealing with two Christians, and he sees reconciliation as the only ultimate outcome which is compatible with the fact that both these people profess to be Christians. But in verse 15, there is a different tone. There is a terse finality about it. Let him depart. He's talking about something irrecoverable, or perhaps irrecoverable. Then there is the word bound. The word bound in this verse is, if anything, stronger than that used elsewhere. But the word bound is used of marriage. Verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loosed. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. It's used in Romans 7, verse 2. Now, it is a different word in our text, but if anything, it's a stronger word. And so to be bound is to be not free because of a marriage bond. Therefore, to be not bound must be to be not under obligation because of a marriage bond. And then also, a third reason, whilst the spiritual state of the unbelieving partner does not affect the laws of marriage, it does bear upon the possible irreversibility of the separation. In other words, when someone who is not a Christian or someone who is to be no longer regarded as a Christian separates, then that can be viewed as an apparently irreversible desertion. And that is why many Bible scholars and Reformed theologians regard both adultery and long-term and irreparable desertion as both grounds for divorce. But let me say one thing. There is always a guilty party. It is fashionable today to say, oh, we can't talk, and the laws of the land reflect this. We can't talk in terms of a guilty party and an innocent party. There's always faults on both sides. Of course there are faults on both sides. There are no perfect husbands and there are no perfect wives. But in terms of the legitimate grounds for divorce, it's not just imperfection. Having an imperfect husband or an imperfect wife is not a ground for divorce. There are specific grounds. And at least one party must be guilty of adultery or guilty of stubborn, irreversible desertion. At least one party must either have violated the marriage bond or have irreversibly neglected and abandon the obligations of the marriage bond. And then the innocent party may legitimately seek a divorce in the proper manner. But there is a guilty party. It's not just incompatibility. There is a specific sin and a specific guilt attached to at least one of the parties. But we believe our Westminster Confession is correct when it says, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Well, let's move on very quickly. Thirdly, God's saving grace and a Christian's children. God's saving grace and a Christian's children. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, or in the wife, more literally, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Several things are obvious from this verse. First of all, the children of Christians are not unclean, but holy. This is a point that Paul assumes that the Corinthians already know. He doesn't prove it. He simply regards it as something that he believes and they believe. Something that would be untrue of the children of an unbelieving parent if it were not for the fact that the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the husband. Secondly, we can say that this has nothing whatever to do with the legitimacy of the children. Some interpreters have said this means, what this is talking about is whether the children are regarded as legitimate and born in wedlock or not. It has nothing whatever to do with that. The verse would not make sense. What he's saying is that the reason that children are holy is because of the sanctifying principle mentioned at the beginning of verse 14. If the absence of that sanctifying principle meant that the children were regarded as illegitimate, then it would mean that every child born to two unbelieving parents, or every child born to believing parents but before their conversion, would have to be regarded as illegitimate. It's nonsense. Also, the terms holy and unclean are not used in Scripture in that sense. Holy means separated to God. So there was the holy place, the holy altar, the holy priesthood, and so on in the Old Testament. Unclean means not separated to God. So when Peter was on the roof of his house, he saw the vision, you remember, in Acts 10, and the food was lowered as by a great sheep, and he was told to arise, slay, and eat. He says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten that which is common or unclean." So holy means separated to God, unclean means not separated to God. Believers' children are holy. Holy not necessarily in the sense of being regenerated by the Spirit. Not all the children of believers are inwardly holy and sanctified and regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Not all children of believers are ever regenerated by the Spirit. But they are outwardly part of the congregation of the Lord. They are part of the congregation of the saints. So in Ephesians, when the apostle is writing to the saints which are at Ephesus, he says in chapter 6, "Ye children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Or when he's writing to the saints at Colossae, in Colossians 3 verse 20, he tells the children to be obedient to their parents, for this is well pleasing in the Lord. They are to behave according to their status as saints, as part of the congregation of the Lord. Because the church, the congregation of the Lord, is holy. It's separated from the world. And the children are brought up within that congregation under the promises of the covenant of grace in Christ. Promises which they will either embrace in faith or reject in unbelief and apostasy. But God has placed the family ordinance among his people as a basic means for the building up of his kingdom. Not Satan's kingdom, his kingdom. And that's why Christians devoted to the kingdom of God and to the building of that kingdom and to the work of the kingdom, notwithstanding the fact that they know their children are naturally depraved and sinful and conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, notwithstanding that knowledge of their children's natural condition, their devotion to the kingdom means that they still seek to have children. And it's because God has placed their children in the covenant, and because God has appointed the family ordinance among the people of God as a primary means for the building up of his church, and because the children are separated, at least outwardly, from the world and called holy and treated as part of the church of God on earth, it is because of all of these things that the Christian sees having children as advancing the cause of the kingdom of God. And the children are holy even if only one parent is a believer. Because the unbelieving is sanctified in the husband or in the wife.
What does that mean?
The believing parent fulfills his or her marital responsibilities to God's glory by means of the unbelieving partner. The believing parent begets or bears and rears children to God's glory in the covenant as part of the work of the kingdom of God, notwithstanding the unbelief of his or her marriage partner. Neither the motive of the believing partner, nor the God-given status and the God-given promises concerning the children are overridden by the unbelief of the other marriage partner. In fact, far from the unbelieving partner rendering the believer's participation in the marriage and the bringing of children into the world sinful, it is the other way around, that the unbelieving partner, though he doesn't acknowledge and he doesn't have a right motive in what he does, but the unbelieving partner is made the instrument of the believing partner fulfilling his or her role as a godly husband or a godly wife and of bringing into the world and rearing children in the covenant of whom it is said, of such is the kingdom of God. So that the unbeliever unwittingly is made the servant of the interests of the kingdom of God. He is unwittingly sanctified or set apart as a divine instrument for the building of the kingdom. And so the main point of all this is in verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. We said at the beginning that God calls sinners in a variety of situations. But there's always a way forward to glorify Christ in those situations. The single Christian may serve the Lord in singleness, or he or she may serve the Lord in marrying a Christian, and if God gives them children, in rearing those children in the covenant as part of the work of the kingdom of God. But if the Christian has an unbelieving marriage partner, then he or she can still, without compromise, enter into their marriage to God's glory as a godly husband and a godly wife, behaving towards that unbelieving partner in a God-glorifying way and making that partner the instrument of their glorification of God in the way they behave within the marriage bond toward them. And if God gives children, then the covenant privileges and promises are still there. So that Christian father or Christian mother with an unbelieving partner seeks to have children still for the advance of the kingdom and the glory of God. So that whatever our situation when God saves us, whether single, married to a non-Christian, all that we do can still be brought into submission to King Jesus. Our married life and our family life included, whatever the circumstances, when God saves us. The provisions of the covenant of grace ensure that. And so there is no need for any Christian, whatever their situation, to shunt any part of their lives into a corner as having nothing to do with the work of the kingdom of God. Everything, including our home life, whatever our circumstances, is still part of the work of the kingdom of God.
And so whatever your situation, whatever the situation that God has placed you in, don't chafe against it. Honor the King in it.